Your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 8. This morning we are continuing in our series in the book of Luke, a series we have titled Lost and Found, a grouping of stories as told by the gospel writer of ordinary people encountering the extraordinary Savior. Our study brings us to chapter 8 and verse 40 this morning, where we find the story of a woman who is hopelessly sick and a desperate father whose daughter is dying. This chapter actually describes a total of four miracles that Jesus performed, one after another, all taking place within a relatively short span of time. And what a time it must have been to be following and observing the Savior. First, He calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Following this, He will deliver a man possessed by demons. And for the two intertwined miracles that we will look at this morning, He heals a woman of her hemorrhage, a condition that she endured for 12 long years. And before the story ends, He will raise a beloved daughter from the dead. The Lord's miraculous power is on full display, and it is primarily for the purpose and sake of His disciples. They would be present at each miracle. They find themselves literally in the same boat with the Master in verse 22. If you just flip your page to the previous section of Scripture here, you'll find in verse 22, He says, "One day..." I'm sure it was a day that seemed like any other. "He got into the boat with His disciples." I can't help but wonder if our Savior may have had a little smile on His face as He says to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake," knowing that His disciples would have no clue as what was about to happen over the next 48 hours or so. On other days, they may have observed Him telling parables or teaching about the kingdom, but not on this day. This day, He will demonstrate the power of the kingdom. He demonstrates His power over the forces of nature when He calms the storm. One moment we find the disciples afraid of the storm, fearing for their lives. The next moment we find them afraid of the Master, turning to one another and saying, "Who is this that even the winds and the water obey Him?" His power is so awesome that it literally frightens people. This is a theme that develops when people encounter His power, when He reveals His dominion over the forces of evil after delivering the Gerasene demoniac. Flip back over to verse 37 of this chapter. He says, "All the people asked Him to depart, for they were seized with great fear." So we see His power here over the forces of nature. We see His power over the forces of evil. Thirdly, we observe His lordship over sickness and disease when the woman who has been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years is instantly healed. And lastly, we see His authority over the last enemy, death itself, when He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. His authority is comprehensive. His reign extends to every category of life. Nothing exists outside of His rule. We catch a glimpse in chapter 9 of what it is the Lord wants His disciples to learn from these encounters. First of all, these encounters are to drive home for them who He really is. These miracles will serve as a confirmation that He is more than a prophet. He is more than a teacher. In chapter 9, look with me at verse 18. It says, "Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him. And He asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." He is Christ the Almighty. His disciples will come to know that He is truly the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But He also wants His disciples to learn another lesson from these encounters. And that is, no matter how difficult the trial, He is aware and He is able to deliver. We have our own invitation this morning to accompany the Savior. We have our own front row seat, if you will, to observe Him as He overcomes evil and its effects in the everyday lives of men. We will learn that the church is not a company of people who live a trouble-free life. We will also learn that there is no enemy too great for Jesus for Him to deliver us from. It may be deliverance through trial rather than from trial, but He is the compassionate, almighty Savior who is worthy of our trust. Christians are not free from suffering. Nor are we helpless in suffering. And ultimately, by God's grace, we are victorious over suffering. I've titled this message this morning, "Encountering the Savior When Life Doesn't Make Sense." Encountering the Savior when life doesn't make sense. Let's read together in chapter 8 and verse 40. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around Him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround You and are pressing in on You.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While He was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well.' And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but asleep.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. He directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." Let's pray together. Spirit of God, we ask that You would speak to us this morning through Your Word. But I pray that You would reveal Your power and Your compassion. Lord, we thank You that You are the same God. You are the same Savior who healed this woman and who raised this little girl from the dead. Lord, we thank You that today we serve the Almighty, compassionate Savior. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 30th, 1967, Johnny Erickson, an attractive, athletic 17-year-old girl, dove into the Chesapeake Bay, striking a submerged rock, crushing her spine. Instantly, she became a quadriplegic. Today, 39 years later, she is still a quadriplegic. She is also a painter and singer and highly sought-after conference speaker, an author of more than 30 books, and leads a ministry to those with disabilities. She is honest about her disability. She writes, "Some days are easier than others, but for me, life is always difficult. Every morning, somebody has to give me a bath in bed, dress me, help me do my exercises, lift me into a wheelchair, comb my hair, brush my teeth, blow my nose, fix my breakfast, cut up my food, and feed me." When it comes to the day-to-day routines of dealing with paralysis, at worst, it's depressing, and at best, it's boring. I get frightened thinking about another 30 years in a wheelchair. I've got to quit worrying about a year from now and how my lungs may give out on me, or how in 5 years my husband might not be able to take care of me and I'll have to go to a long-term care facility. I've got to hold on to His Word, which says not to worry about tomorrow. I will trust that His grace is sufficient for today. There's no grace available for thinking about tomorrow or next week or next month. It is new and fresh only every morning. It was Don Carson who said, "The truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough and we will encounter suffering." He goes on to write, "One of the major causes of the devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought that it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with tragedy. If by that point our beliefs, not well thought out but deeply ingrained, are largely out of step with God, who has disclosed Himself in the Bible and supremely in Jesus, then the pain from the personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over as we begin to question the very foundations of our faith." The man who accepts Christ, imagining that there will be no more trouble, is headed for disaster. Christians must learn to confront trouble. I've not encountered suffering in my life, but there are members in this church who have suffered significant trial. We have members in this church who are suffering today. You're attending this church and you're tempted to think that everyone here seems to be living a trouble-free life. It is not true. There's a sizable list of people in my mind that I've been thinking about, praying for this week as I was preparing this message, who have either faced real suffering or are currently facing tremendous suffering. I trust this morning that you will find strength and hope from God's Word. But this is my prayer. My prayer is that if and when I encounter suffering, that I will emulate your faith. Faith like Kathy Bowers, who's been battling cancer for the past 7 years, who just 2 weeks ago signed up for her 9th summer missions trip. What an amazing lady. Her husband Ken told me recently that he's never once heard her complain about this trial. His example is also worthy of emulation. He has memorized over 90 verses from the Bible that he told me he once in order to help him keep his faith strong. I want to be like Ken and Kathy Bowers. The Bible's basic storyline that the sovereign, utterly good God created a good universe, and we human beings rebelled, and our rebellion is how evil, with all its devastating consequences, entered an otherwise perfect world. Every scrap of suffering that we face turns on this fact. The Bible itself centers on how God takes action to reverse these dreadful effects and their root cause, which is sin itself, and the believer's hope of salvation found only in Jesus Christ, who offers us the hope of heaven, where neither sin nor sorrow will ever be our experience again. In a fallen world, pain and suffering can be God's megaphone to an individual. And that is exactly what is taking place with the two characters in our story this morning. They are both facing significant trial. They know their situations are beyond human remedy. They are both despairing. And it is their desperation that brings them to the Savior. The Lord returns to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and with word of His miraculous power spreading, there is a crowd of people waiting for His arrival. And from the crowd emerges a man by the name of Jairus, and he falls down at Jesus' feet. This would have been an unusual sight, as this was a man of stature in the community. He was an official in the synagogue. He was probably the leading elder who would have been in charge of arranging the services and a respected leader in the city. But for Jairus, all pretenses were easily set aside, as he had heard about this man who had healed so many people, and he had a daughter who was sick and dying. The fact that she was his only daughter adds emotion to the story. He loved his daughter. He had affection for her. She was on the verge of death. She was only 12 years old. Her whole life is ahead of her. So Jairus was ready to surrender his dignity, even though his associates in the synagogue would have been very disapproving. He falls down at Jesus' feet, a desperate man who had nowhere else to turn. Many times it takes a person being brought to an end of themselves, despairing, before they will turn to Christ. But when they do, He never turns them away. Desperation is never the best motive for turning to Christ. And for Jairus, it meant swallowing his pride, but the Lord does not scorn the desperate. He receives them, even when their motives are mixed. This man gains the Lord's full attention. He does not give it grudgingly, but gladly and willingly. The Lord graciously responds to his request. But as Jairus and the Lord approach the house, the Lord is interrupted by another person in the crowd who is anxious to see him that day. A woman who had suffered with an illness for many years, 12 years to be exact, to the point where she had lost all hope. 12 years is a long time to be sick. This condition, probably a uterine hemorrhage, affected her life in every way. She would have been anemic because of the loss of blood, which had made her susceptible to other ailments, so she was a very sickly individual. This would have affected her socially because, according to the law in Leviticus 15, she would have been considered religiously unclean. This means that she would have been shut out of all fellowship and ceremony in the temple. Not only was she unclean, but everything she touched was unclean. So her bed linens, her clothes, and anyone who touched them became unclean. So people avoided her. She would have been isolated and lonely. She would have been cut off from the life of her community. She was treated like a leper and a social outcast. If she was married, her condition would have likely caused disruption in that relationship, probably leading to divorce, and if not divorce, she was probably separated from her husband. She had a very difficult life. It was a discomfort, it was an embarrassment, and it was incurable. She was living in poverty as she had spent all of her money on doctors. Mark's gospel gives even more detail about how she had suffered at the hands of many doctors and her condition was even worse than when she began. Luke, being a physician himself, must have felt those details were not important to the story. She too had come to an end of herself. Her condition was hopeless. So she comes to Christ. But knowing she was unclean and fearing that Christ would not want to have contact with her, she uses the thronging crowd to her advantage. She approaches Him from behind. She secretly touches the fringe of His garment. She believed if she could but touch the end of His garment, she would be healed. That is faith. It is weak faith. It has an element of superstition to it, but it is still faith. She believed that Christ could heal her. Luke writes in verse 44, "And immediately her discharge of blood ceased." In one moment, He accomplished for her what no doctor could accomplish for her. Years of agony and embarrassment are reversed in one brief touch. Jesus then asks what must have seemed like a strange question. Verse 45, He says, "Who was it that touched me?" It certainly seemed like an odd question to Peter, and we can count on Peter to say exactly what's on his mind. "Master," he says, "the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." Peter's confusion does make sense. In the midst of a crowd of people knocking into the Savior, why is he concerned about someone who's merely touched him? But verse 46 makes it clear that her touch was different from the rest of the crowd. The Lord was not asking who touched him physically. He was asking who touched him meaningfully. Who touched him in faith? The Lord does not let the matter drop here. He insists that this person identify herself. So He says again, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me." He is not inquiring here because He doesn't know who this person is. She has not secretly taken anything from Him that He's unable to control. He knew exactly what had happened. In fact, it was the Lord who willed for His power to go out and heal this woman. No, He asked the question for her sake. It was good for her faith. She needed to know that her cure was not due to some touch as a result, magical touch of His garment. Rather, her faith in Jesus Christ to make her whole. This action also reveals the Lord's compassion toward her. If her healing had taken place without the Savior making it publicly known, she would have had a hard time removing the prejudice and the scorn that she had lived with for so many years. But she does not know the reason the Savior is calling her forward. This was a frightful moment for her. Was He calling her out to rebuke her for violating the law? Was He going to publicly humiliate her? Was He seeking to reveal her secretive approach? Would He take the healing away from her? Verse 47, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling." She had confidence in His power. Oh, she had seen His power. She did not have confidence in His compassion. She doesn't know that He gladly receives all who come to Him. Whether their sins are great or their faith is small. When she finally does come forward, it is with full disclosure and falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. Here she is, a desperate woman, now completely exposed, perhaps anticipating the same condemnation and scorn that she had experienced from everyone else in her life over the past 12 years. What must that moment have been like? When instead of rejection, she hears from the Savior, "Daughter." This is an affectionate term, which means she is no longer an outcast. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He is not a severe sovereign ready to smite the sinner. He does not treat the sinner with the judgment that his sin deserves. Yes, there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day of reckoning when we will all stand before Him and give an account. But today is not that day. Today is the day of salvation. And His arms are open to the sinner regardless of who they are, regardless of how much they've sinned, regardless of their standing in the community, whether they are a leader in the community or a social outcast. This is the picture that Luke wants us to have of the Savior. The focus here is not the measure of her faith, but the immeasurable love and limitless power of God. He is full of compassion and mercy toward her. He does not charge her with insufficient faith. He fans the smoldering wick of her faith into a flame. He encourages her weak faith. He does not snuff it out. She can go in peace knowing that her relationship with God has been restored. What a comfort to a woman who had been considered religiously unclean. Now consider what Jairus must have been thinking as this whole exchange is taking place. His initial excitement at the master's willingness to go with him and visit his daughter must have been replaced by a growing frustration at this delay. Was he growing in his temptation to be irritated at this woman for the amount of time that she has taken? His stakes are so high with his daughter. His daughter is not just sick. She is dying. Then the unthinkable happens. Verse 49, while the Lord was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." The force of these words would have come crushing down on whatever renewed hope that he may have had for his little girl. I'm sure everything within him wanted to refuse believing this report, when help had been so close. But his denial would quickly give way to despair as the numbing reality of this terrible news set in on him. His greatest fear has now been realized. The delay caused by healing this woman appears to have been very costly. From Jairus' perspective, the compassion the Savior has shown to this woman has been a fatal interruption for his daughter. Now all hope is gone. We're left to our imagination as to how he responded. His reaction is not recorded for us. Did he cry out in anger? Did he fall to his knees weeping? Did he turn away in hopeless resignation? Well, whatever hopelessness Jairus was experiencing in that moment is short-lived. Because Jesus, knowing the impact that these words would have had on him, turns to him and says, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." What must have seemed like a missed opportunity from a human perspective is in reality preparation for a greater display of God's power. This is a teaching moment for Jairus and the disciples. God is in control of every circumstance. His timing is always perfect. God is never late. All human interruptions, all human mistakes, even human failings and sins cannot ultimately thwart God's plan and perfect timing. Jairus would have nowhere else to turn, and he had good reason to believe. He had just witnessed this miracle of the Lord healing this woman, and he obviously did trust the Lord because he continues to proceed with the Savior to his house, where his daughter now lies dead. Faith is God's answer to fear. Trusting that God is in control and that God is good is the kind of faith that pleases Him. It is common in Scripture to call people to trust in God's power and compassion, especially when things seem to be going wrong. Some of you may not be aware that John Piper, some months ago, was diagnosed with prostate cancer. For those of you who do not know who John Piper is, he's a theologian, an author, and a pastor, and a dear friend of this church. Just 2 weeks ago, he underwent surgery, and thankfully, the doctor's prognosis is very encouraging. But on the night before his surgery, he sat down to write out some of his reflections, what God had been showing him in the midst of this trial. It's now in the form of an article that he titled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." It's a wonderful article filled with biblical truth and hope. Its content is all the more poignant when you consider that it was written prior to his knowing the outcome of his surgery. We've made the article available for you this morning. You can pick it up in the lobby after the meeting. But I'd like to read you one excerpt. It was written just 11 days ago, February 15th. He says, "I write this on the eve of prostate surgery. I believe in God's power to heal by miracle and by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it is healed by God. He gets the glory, and that is why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone. And there are many other ways to waste your cancer. I am praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this pain." He goes on to list 10 ways that we can waste our cancer, and one of the ways on his list is the following. He says, "You waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Satan's and God's designs in your cancer are not the same. Satan designs to destroy your love for Christ. God designs to deepen your love for Christ. Cancer does not win if you die. It wins if you fail to cherish Christ. God's design is to wean you off the breast of this world and feast you on the sufficiency of Christ. It is meant to help you say and feel, 'I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord,' and to know that therefore to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Michael Wilcock, in his commentary in the book of Luke, writes, "Reading the story of the early church, we find that where demon possession is concerned, practically every case which is mentioned is also cured. But we find also that with regard to illness, there are some notable cases in which the divine answer was not miraculous healing, while as for raising corpses, most first century Christians who died seem to have stayed dead. This is not to say that God does not sometimes intervene on behalf of His people in remarkable ways, as He does in our story this morning. It is to say, rather, that we too live in a fallen world and cannot escape the participation in its evil and suffering. The Lord may not always give us the kind of victory that we desire, but He will always give us the grace to triumph over suffering if we ask of Him. His answer may at times be a relief from the trial, and other times it may be endurance in the trial. God is glorified when sickness is overthrown, and God is glorified when people are transformed in the midst of sickness. God displays His power in the healing of sickness, as well as when enabling people to persevere in the face of incredible suffering. Don Carson writes, "Christians will take refuge from their questions about suffering, not in bitterness, self-pity, resentment against God, or trite cliches, but in perseverance and faith in the God who has suffered and who has fought with evil and triumph, and whose power and goodness ensure that faith resting in Him is never finally disappointed." By the time Jairus arrives at his house, a group of people have already gathered there who are weeping and mourning over the little girl. But the Lord says to them, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." The Lord's remarks here are rhetorical. He was not saying that, humanly speaking, that she was not dead, but that her death was not permanent, and that she would be awakened by His miraculous power. Just as sleep is a temporary state that we rise from, death to our Lord is nothing more than sleep that He can raise us from. And in the same manner that He healed the woman, the Lord's dealings are immediate in verse 54, "But taking her by the hand, He called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once." The purpose of this miracle is to show God's power over death. Raising this girl from the dead is a sign of God's power to resurrect, and makes the point that death is not the end of existence for the human race. Of the four miracles that Luke describes in this chapter, the miracle of resurrection properly comes at the end. For if Jesus has power over death, then all humanity will eventually stand before Him. Death is not the chief end of man. We were created for a better world. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself," and that includes even death. The parents are obviously overwhelmed by the Savior's kindness and amazed by His miraculous power, but He charges them in verse 56 to tell no one what had happened. This request may seem a little odd, but for now the Lord is concerned as to what aspects of His ministry receive attention. While miracles are significant and clearly a part of His ministry, they are not the heart of what Jesus is doing. Rather, they point to an even more significant spiritual reality. These two miracles reveal much about the Savior, about His character, about His power. But they also reveal much about our human condition. Apart from God's grace, we are unclean and we are dead. Unclean because we are sinners, thereby separated from God. The woman who was unable to remedy her situation, just as we are unable to change our condition or remove our sins. Our condition is hopeless apart from grace. That is illustrated in the girl's death. Nothing illustrates hopelessness more than the finality of death. That is exactly how Ephesians 2 describes our human condition. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Christ is the one who gives hope to the hopeless. He gave hope to the woman who was hopelessly sick, as well as to the father who was hopelessly bereaved. If you are lacking hope this morning, whether your condition is spiritual or physical, reach for the Savior. He is here. If you turn to Him in faith, even weak faith, He will not cast you away. These stories are told for their happy endings. The outcome of their troubles was in His capable hands, and our futures are no less secure. What a privilege to know that Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago revealed Himself as the great physician and Lord of life, is today still just as mighty and perfect in love. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for every individual here this morning who feels a sense of desperation because of the trial they find themselves in. But thank You for Your word this morning that encourages us to place our hope in the One who has overcome the forces of nature, the forces of evil, and sickness and death itself. Lord, our hope is in You this morning. We turn to You in faith. Spirit of God, I ask that You would encourage every heart here this morning that is despairing. Minister life and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.